The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Well, happy Easter. It's so good to see you. We have been on a journey in our church through this season of Lent, a roadmap, if you will, to this day, and we have finally arrived. It's Easter. We've said it in multiple different ways this morning, but the earliest Christians, as they would gather on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday morning, the priest or the pastor would stand at the head of the congregation, and he would announce, Jesus is risen, and the congregation would respond, He is risen indeed. And so let's join our hearts with all of our Christian ancestors in proclaiming what became the gospel message, and it is this: Jesus is risen. Amen. He is risen. Let's go to the Gospel of John to take a look, a peer into that story. That first Resurrection Sunday, as the women made their ways to the tomb. Let's read there in John chapter 20, and I'm going to be reading verses 11 to 18. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 11, and we'll read all the way to verse 18. This is the story of the resurrection through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. So let's read there. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. All four gospel writers report about that first Resurrection Sunday morning. All four of them tell the story, but it's as if each one of them is standing on a different corner of the same intersection, witnessing the same car wreck, and they are from different perspectives describing that Sunday morning. And when you read all of the gospel writers and piece it together, one of the things that you begin to realize is that there was a certain amount of confusion on that first Resurrection Sunday. It was a pretty crazy day. People were running here and running there and weren't sure exactly what to think. And every character in the story was shook in one way or another by that first Resurrection Sunday. It was a crazy day. Well, think about it. I mean, you know, the women are going to the tomb with their spices and ointments to prepare the body. You're walking to the tomb, preparing yourself to deal with a dead body. That's not easy to do. And so I'm sure they had to prepare themselves and steel themselves against that moment. And when you get to the tomb, the first thing you notice is that the stone has been rolled away. And that is the first red flag, because something about the scene has changed. And so you enter into the cave, and now you discover that the body is gone. I mean, it's just, nothing's there. It's vanished into thin air. How do you react to that? That's a disorienting moment, isn't it? What you expected to find is not there. So how do you react? Well, my first reaction is to go check the address on the cave. I mean, I got the wrong cave, right? Knowing me, I'm in the wrong cave. And so you go back out. But they had watched Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea place the body in the cave. This is the cave. They go out and look. No, this is the right cave. Okay. So what's your second reaction? Somebody stole the body, right? Someone broke in the middle of the night. Actually, several someones, because it would take four or five pretty hefty guys to move that rock. So several someones, some men came in the middle of the night, they stole the body. It's the only logical conclusion. Who stole the body? Who would have done such a thing, right? It's traumatizing. I mean, think about it, right? one of your loved ones, someone you love very much, has died. And you go to the funeral home, you show up at the funeral home, and they say, you know what? We lost the body, right? We can't find, what do you mean you lost the body? We can't find the body. The body of my, where I want to know right now, right? Right now, where, what did you do? It's traumatizing. It's a violation. If you feel violated. So this is what they're experiencing. And then an angel shows up and says to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is alive. That's when everything hits the fan. The confusion just goes into hyperdrive. The women run out of the cave screaming, scared out of their minds. Mark tells us in his gospel, Mark tells us that the women ran away from the cave so frightened, so scared, that they ran away and they didn't tell anyone anything. This sounds like they've been traumatized, doesn't it? This is traumatization. They're running away from the grave screaming, and Mark says they didn't tell anyone. They're too scared. Well, at some point, they collect themselves, right? And they go and they do tell Peter, James, and John. They tell them, some of the disciples, what they've experienced. And the Bible says that the disciples didn't believe them. Luke tells us that when Mary told the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the news, that they didn't believe them because their words sounded like nonsense. Well, it does sound like nonsense, doesn't it? Of course it sounds like nonsense. It's still to this very day when you say to some people, Jesus is alive, they look at you like you're an idiot. Like, if that's nonsense. Sounded like nonsense. Well, Peter and John decide that they're going to see for themselves, so they run to the tomb. They run to the tomb to see for themselves. They enter into the cave, and they find the linen there lying on the ground, and they find the tomb is empty, just like the women said, and they don't know what to think. They leave the cave scratching their heads. John wants to believe. Peter thinks someone stole the body. It's the only natural, logical conclusion. And there's confusion. At some point, Mary Magdalene, goes back to the tomb. She can't stay away. She has to know. Now she's there alone. Everyone else has left. And she's standing right outside the mouth of the cave. And she's crying. And suddenly, two angels appear inside the cave, and they ask her, woman, why are you crying? And she says to them, watch what she says. She says, because someone has taken the body. I don't know where my master is. Someone has stolen my master's body. I don't know where he is. She's still with the someone has stolen the body thing. She's confused. And then she hears another voice from behind her, and she spins around, and she sees a man there that she doesn't recognize. She assumes he's the gardener or the caretaker. And he says to her, woman, same thing, woman, why are you crying? And then he says, who are you looking for? That's an important question. Keep that question in the back of your mind. Who is it that you're looking for? And she says to him, sir, if you've taken the body somewhere, please just tell me where it is so I can go get it. I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to sue you. I'm not going to get you into trouble. I just want to know where the body is. Please tell me. And then the man calls her by her name. He says, Mary. And in that moment, there's this lightning shock that goes through Mary's body because she recognizes the voice, right? It's that moment when he calls her by her name, he says, Mary. It's in that moment that she recognizes and comes to this shocking recognition and recognition that it's Jesus, and she falls to her knees instinctively. She grabs him by the ankles, and she screams out, Rabboni, which is Aramaic for rabbi, which is Hebrew for teacher. She calls him teacher. Now, there's a lot going on in the story. As I mentioned before, there are people running to and fro. There are people believing, not believing. There's a lot going on, angels appearing. There's a lot going on in the story. But there are a couple of things I just want to point out today. Just a couple of things that we learn from this scene out of the Gospel of John of that first Resurrection Sunday that's important for us to understand about the ramifications, what resurrection means to us, and what it drives us to. So I want you to pay close attention to just a couple of things and we'll be done. The first is that when Jesus comes to the tomb, He asks Mary the operative question. It's a question that is actually woven through the entire narrative from beginning to end. Others ask the same question, but Jesus asked the question explicitly. The operative question for that day, the operative question for resurrection, the operative question, I would say, for your entire life. Jesus asked the question, who are you looking for? Who is it that you're looking for? The angels had asked the same question earlier. When the women first arrived at the tomb, they said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? In other words, you're looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place. They say, well, we're looking for Jesus. They go, no, you're looking for Jesus' body. You're not looking for Jesus. You're looking for his body. But Jesus' body is no longer, it's not Jesus. He's not a body. Jesus is alive, right? And the question behind that really was, who are you really looking for? Who are you looking for? The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, including human beings. And then when God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, including human beings, he created human beings in a unique way that distinguished them from the rest of creation, because he created them in his image. So that when he was creating them in his image, that's what it says. In his image, he created them, male and female, he created them, each in his image. So he put his image inside of us. And then sin came into the world, and it marred and it twisted that image of God inside of us, and it separated us from God, so that there is now this God-shaped space, this God-shaped hole in our hearts, in our lives, and in our spirits. And we go through life searching. Who is it you're looking for? We go through life searching for that thing that will fill that God-shaped space or hole in our lives. And we keep putting stuff into it. We put stuff into it. We put other people into it, cramming it into that God-shaped hole, trying to instinctively fill that hole in our lives. The problem is that anything that is put into that God-shaped hole that is not God, that God-shaped hole becomes a black hole. And it immediately crushes that thing and vaporizes it, and it's gone. That you can put things and things and things and people and people and people in that space, and they get crushed, vaporized, and they're gone. That you can never fill that hole. That the only thing that can fill that hole is God. And the announcement of Jesus is alive means that the answer to who you're looking for, the answer to who can fill that God-shaped space in your life, is Jesus. He is the answer. He's the only answer. Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? You're looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place. Growing up, there were two sides to my family. One side of my family, mostly my mom's side, were Catholic. And the other side of my family, mostly my dad's side, were evangelical or Protestant. They were mostly Baptists and Pentecostals. This is why I preach the way I do. So I get excited. So those are two halves of my family. And you could actually distinguish them at any family gathering by the jewelry they were wearing, because my Catholic side of the family, they all wore little necklaces with a crucifix, right, on the chain. The crucifix is the cross with Jesus actually still on the cross. And that's the crucifix. My Protestant side of the family, they would wear a gold chain also, but it was what? A gold cross. No Jesus, right? And looking back on that, I find that fascinating. It's not that one is right or the other is wrong. No, not at all. It's a matter of emphasis, isn't it? For my Catholic side of the family, the Catholic tradition tends to emphasize the sacrifice of Jesus, and that's why Jesus is on the cross. But the Protestant side of the family tend to emphasize the empty cross, the resurrection. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Don't go to the cross to find Jesus. He's not there, right? That's the announcement of resurrection, is that Jesus is no longer on the cross. Jesus is no longer in the tomb, that Jesus is alive. That's the first thing, the operative question, who are you looking for? And then you see Mary's response, and it is this instructive response. It's actually a fascinating response, where she calls him teacher. Isn't that interesting? It's this most intimate moment, and she calls him instinctively teacher. It's been a rough and difficult couple of years for teachers, for all educators. First the pandemic, and then the politics, and it's just, it seems, it feels like our education system is being torn apart. In the middle of that, trying to hold it together, being stretched, are our teachers and our educators. Amen. So I wanted to say tonight, because teachers are going to play an important part, obviously, in this next point. So I wanted to actually recognize, if you are or ever have been a teacher or an educator anywhere in the world, I'm going to ask you to stand. We want to recognize you. If you're a teacher, educator, please stand. Yes. Okay. All over. We would have given you a standing ovation, except you would have disappeared if we did that. You deserve it. You deserve every bit of it. In my high school years, I actually spent more time with my teachers and my coaches than I did with my own parents. Like a lot more time, right? In my teenage years. And I had those special teachers that seemed to take a special interest in me as a student. And for me, most of those were coaches. I ran track and I played football in high school. And so that pretty much covered most of the year. So for most of the year, either in track or in football, I was under the tutelage or the coaching of some coach somewhere. And my most favorite coach, the coach I was the closest to, was Coach Newcomb, who was in football, he was the coach for the wide receivers and the defensive backs, and that's what I played, and he was my coach, and he coached me through all my high school years. Coach Newcomb, you know, to me, he was just coach. Other people called him Coach Newcomb. I just called him coach. That's what he was to me, coach. Coach Newcomb was a phenomenal coach, phenomenal leader. Eventually, in later years, Coach Newcomb, who coached me as a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, that same Coach Newcomb eventually became the athletic director for the entire school district. Right? That's where he ended up. And years later, I would come back to town and I would see Coach Newcomb at these things, you know, and he was now the athletic director. And when he came up to me, he called me by my last name because that's the way he always called me by my last name. And he would shake my hand and I would call him Coach. I mean, he's the athletic director of the entire school district, but I can't call, others were calling him Mr. Newcomb or Dr. Newcomb, and Coach. That's the only thing that would come out of my mouth. I couldn't call him anything else because that's who he was to me. In my formative years, he was the one who was helping shape me and mold me. And for all those years, I just knew him as Coach. And I literally could not bring myself to call him anything but Coach. It was my most intimate name with him. Here we have Mary at the tomb in this moment of a shock of recognition. She sees and recognizes who Jesus, that it's Jesus. And in this raw and instinctive and guttural moment, she calls out the name by which she knows him best, the most intimate name. She didn't have time to think about it. Instinctively, she calls him what? Jesus? No, she doesn't call him Jesus. She calls him Rabboni, teacher. That's who he was to her, teacher. That's what she calls him. And I find that fascinating. But when you think about what teachers do, it makes perfect sense. I mean, good teachers, right? They don't just teach the material. It's not a matter of transferring content. You can get a robot to do that. They're not just teaching material. No. They're much more than that. The teachers I loved and who loved me, much more than that. They're not just teacher. They're coach and mentor and confidant. They nurture and they affirm. They correct. Oh no, what's the word for it? Redirect. They correct and redirect and they nurture and they protect. Believe me, my wife's a teacher. And with her kids, they protect. Even the snotty-nosed little brat in the corner that you were yelling at just before, in a moment of crisis, you protect. That's what a teacher does. That's what Jesus was to Mary, teacher, because that's what a teacher does. It's now been, this December will be 10 years since the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting, the deadliest elementary school shooting in American history. 20 children, babies really, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, most of them. 20 children were slaughtered, murdered, and 6 adults. And of course, the stories came back about the teachers, and one teacher in particular, Vicky Soto. This is her picture. I want you to see her. Vicky Soto was first grade school teacher. And when she heard the shots ringing down the hallway, she began to stuff her children, her babies, her students. She began to shove them into closets and into drawers. And they had a little children's bathroom there with, you know, those little tiny toilets. And she began to stuff kids in there and close the door and lock the door. And there were just a few children left when the gunman burst into the room and she saw him and he shot her dead. And later when they found her, she was on top of a child. Her last living act was to try to shield that child from the bullets. See, that's a teacher. I know it's an extreme example, but that's a teacher. She called him teacher. Caitlin DeBellis, and I probably butchered her last name, but Caitlin DeBellis was another teacher on the same hallway. And she was, that's Caitlin, she was a first grade teacher. She had a little more time. She heard the shots coming down the hallway, and so she started stuffing her kids into that little bathroom. She had one as well, and she was stacking 4 kids on top of the toilet, and she was stacking, these are first graders, and she gets in her, she manages to get in her, squeeze in herself. She pulls a cart in front of the door and closes the door and locks it, hoping that the cart will hide the door, and they're in there, and the kids are sobbing. The kids are screaming. The kids are, right? I mean, they're babies, right? They're screaming, and she's trying to calm them, and she said the thing that she did was she just kept telling them over and over again, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Because she said that if the assassin came in and killed all of them, she wanted the last words those children heard in this life, she wanted them to be, I love you, I love you. That's a teacher. Mary calls him teacher. And when you think about a teacher, it makes perfect sense that she would call him teacher. They don't just teach, they do so much more. That's what Jesus does for us. And then finally, we get to this primary directive. Jesus at the very end, it's Jesus tells her who you're looking for. She responds, teacher. And then he responds. And his response is kind of interesting. It's not what you would expect, because she grabs him and it's almost like he pushes her away. And he says, don't touch me because I've not ascended to my Father. But instead, go and tell the others that I'm ascending to my Father. See, Mary wanted to hold on to him. She's having this moment, and this amazing moment, and she wants to hold on to him. And Jesus says, no, you can't stay here. We tend to want to do that. We want to stay in that moment. We want to stay clean. We have a mountaintop experience with Jesus, and we want to stay there on that mountaintop experience with Jesus. But Jesus refuses to do that. He will not let us stay there. Jesus refuses to be the drug that anesthetizes us from the harsh realities of life. Jesus refuses to be the crutch that gets us out of things. He refuses to be the loophole that gets us around trouble. He refuses to leave you in your comfortable places. No, Jesus pushes you out of the nest and he says, fly. Jesus says, you cannot stay in this mountaintop experience with me. Now you must go down into the valley where there are real people with real problems and real struggles and real heartache and real pain. And that's where you need to be, and you need to tell them Jesus is alive. This is what Easter means for us. It gives us a new mission, a new vision, a new directive. Jesus is alive, and I cannot keep him to myself. And Mary Magdalene does that. She runs to the disciples for the second time in the story, and she comes to them. But this time is very different from the first time. The first time she tells them, and I cannot prove this, but the first time she tells them, they don't believe her. Because I think she was still confused. She was still hurting. She was traumatized and her words were uncertain. But this time she goes back to them, and this time she says to them, Jesus is alive and I have seen him. And I believe that there was something in her eyes that the disciples step back and go, whoa, this time we believe you, right? This time we believe you. We can see it in your eyes that when you say it, because you've experienced it in your own life. Jesus is alive. The people believe. It's interesting to me that the first witnesses to resurrection were women. In a culture, a time, where women were considered to be unreliable witnesses. It makes me think back to the very beginning when Jesus was born. The first witnesses to his birth were shepherds, who were also considered to be unreliable witnesses. And now at the end of the story, again, it's women, unreliable witnesses. And not just any woman, it's Mary. Mary, who is a woman with a checkered past. The only thing we know about Mary Magdalene for certain is that Jesus exorcised 7 demons from her. The scripture says he exorcised 7 demons from her. The number 7 was the number in the Hebrew language for completeness and wholeness. What it meant was she was completely and wholly, totally demonized. There was not one inch of her soul that was not demon-possessed. That's a euphemism in that day and time for she was a crazy woman, okay? She was crazy. And then she met Jesus. And now it is this formerly crazy woman who is the first gospel evangelist, the first to pronounce Jesus is alive. That became the gospel message. Jesus alive is foundational to the gospel message. She's the first to proclaim the gospel message. Jesus is alive. And I can't help but think that God did that to tell us, if Mary Magdalene, of all people, if Mary Magdalene can share this news, then anyone can. You can too, and I can too. There have been a lot of prayers offered at Easter. One of my favorites was the Easter prayer by Hippolytus of Rome. Hippolytus of Rome was a priest. He was living in the second half of the second century, third century. He was eventually killed for his faith. He was murdered, executed for his faith. He's considered one of the great martyrs of the church. And he had been discipled by a man named Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers. Irenaeus had been discipled by a man named Polycarp, who was at the very end of the first century. And Polycarp had been discipled by John. I mean, the John of the Bible, right? The Apostle John. So he's just like 3 generations removed from John, the disciple. And Hippolytus writes this right before he dies. He writes this Easter prayer. And I want us to end today praying that prayer, an affirmation of who Jesus is for us. And I don't want you to pray it unless you can say with all your heart, Jesus is alive. Let's stand together and let's say this out loud. Follow me. Christ is risen. The world below lies desolate. Christ is risen. The spirits of evil are fallen. Christ is risen. The angels of God are rejoicing. Christ is risen. The tombs of the dead are empty. Christ is risen indeed from the dead, the first of the sleepers. Glory and power are his forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious day and all that you've given us. We thank you for Easter and the message that Jesus is alive. And he's alive for us because we know him and we have experienced his life. And we thank you for that, Father. And we rejoice today. And we pray that you would help us to go from this place and be your hands and your feet, be your mouth to proclaim to a lost and hurting world, Jesus is alive and he is risen. In Jesus' name, amen.